Guess what today is? Sunday. You're right. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost is a day that comes 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. So all of these things have happened without us giving much notice to them. It is also sometimes called the birthday of the church, because this is a day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church and it to essentially lead and direct the church after Jesus had left and gone back to heaven. Now, I want to read our text this morning. Originally, I had it Acts 2, chapter 1 to, I think, 31, and I decided that was way too long. Usually, when I print them out, if it goes into the second page, which this one does, I usually shorten things up a bit. But at any rate, today's scripture is Acts 2, 1 to 13. And there'll be some more that we'll need to look at, but we'll quote those as we get there. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a noise came from heaven. It sounded like a strong wind blowing. This noise filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that looked like flames of fire. The flames were separated and stood over each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak different languages. The Holy Spirit was giving them the power to do this. There were some godly Jews in Jerusalem at this time. They were from every country in the world. A large crowd came together because they heard the noise. They were surprised because as the apostles were speaking, everyone heard in their own language. They were all amazed at this, but they did not understand how the apostles could do this. They said, "Look, these men we hear speaking are all from Galilee, but we hear them in our own languages. How is this possible? We are from all of these different places, Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt." Now, I would challenge all of you to read that list again. But anyway, areas near Libya, near the city of Cyrene, Rome, Crete, and Arabia. Some of us, of course, were born Jews, but others have changed their religion to worship God like Jews. We are from these different countries, but we can hear these men in our own languages. We can all understand the great things that they are saying about God. And the people were all amazed and confused. And they asked each other, "What is happening?" But of course, others were laughing at the apostles, saying that they were simply drunk from too much wine. And Peter goes on after this and says, "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, folks. These guys haven't had too much wine." And he goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit had come upon them. But in this text, and in the theology that we find represented in Acts, and of course this was written by Luke the doctor, who also wrote the gospel according to Luke, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church is both the sign and the instrument of the launch of the church's mission. In other words, what the church needed to be about from that day forward. The disciples, you see, had been instructed by Jesus to wait there in Jerusalem. This would have been 10 days ago. And they were to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that they may be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Now, I know that there's much difference of opinion about how the Holy Spirit reacts with the people in the church. We go into a Pentecostal church, you wouldn't be surprised to hear people speaking in tongues, doing holy dancing. You'd have all kinds of rigmarole going on. I remember one night Pam and I I think we were in Alabama, I'm not sure, but we had gone to an evening church service, and it was actually in an auditorium, as I recall. But there were many Pentecostal people there, spirit-filled people, we would say, and they kept really interrupting the service with their language outbreaks. I thought it was very poor, because the scripture quite clearly tells us that if someone wants to speak in a different tongue in church, he needs to be assured that there is someone there who can interpret that tongue. And that's quite amazing. Now, Pam and I have had the experience of speaking in tongues. The only word that was recognized by me when I was speaking in tongues was the word Ashkelon, which is a city along the Mediterranean side of the city, or of the country of Israel today. But at any rate, there are some people that feel very strongly that the church should be based on what the Holy Spirit leads them to do. There are others that you would rarely even know of the existence of the Holy Spirit. Some people, I think, might want to think that the Holy Spirit would never force his way in, particularly to a quiet Sunday morning worship service like ours here, or they would only go where he was invited. But this second chapter of Acts, I think, really tells a far different story. We learn that the brouhaha that ensues here draws such a crowd and it causes such agitation that Peter has to raise his voice just to be heard above the crowd's noise. You see, the Holy Spirit's entrance in this story by Luke is anything but discreet. So here in Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit is associated not with the polite murmurs and the dainty manners that some people might want to accord the Holy Spirit, but as Jesus predicted, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And that's the kind of power that could literally knock a person into orbit, even to the very ends of the earth. That's how serious Jesus was talking about what was happening here. Now, let me say, however, that from this text, there is little evidence of the Holy Spirit working in any sort of a violent fashion. Sometimes the scriptures, I'm not sure, I think this was a simple English version of the scripture that I read this morning, but some of those scriptures will say that the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a violent wind. That's not to indicate that the Holy Spirit had any violence in him at that point. But many contemporary Christians, I think, have become so accustomed to thinking of the Holy Spirit coming more as a warming Hawaiian breeze than the well-known gale force winds of Chicago. But this important passage may at least remind modern congregations that the Spirit does not always arrive as a still, small, and faint stirring in the heart. The Holy Spirit's power is not always subtle. It is not always fragile or polite. It can be electric, atomic, and volcanic. And when those things happen, it will shake you to your very toes. So ask this simple question. What kind of a wind would unite an anarchist, a government tax agent, a doctor, a group of blue-collar workers, lawyers, professors of religion, all of those diverse people that are met in this, presumably in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit makes his presence? I mean, come on. If you put all of these folks into the same room and they all started talking about politics and religion, then there's no telling how long it might be before the arguments escalated into utter mayhem. But think about it. Simon was a zealot. That a zealot is an anarchist committed to overthrowing the Roman government by any means possible, whether that would be violence or even, anyway, overthrowing the Roman government, we'll say. Levi, who's called Matthew, he was a tax collector for that same Roman government. Luke, we already understand, was a doctor. James and John, Peter and Andrew, were the blue-collar fishermen, and they came from families of blue-collar fishermen. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and we talked about him quite a bit last week. He was the one that had studied the Mosaic law for most of his life, and he taught others about that law. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were wealthy. I think Joseph of Arimathea was in the tin business. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee, I believe, and he had come to Jesus under cover of darkness one night. And then how about Mary Magdalene? You know, this is a woman that had been possessed by seven different demons. Nathanael was nothing more than a skeptic. I think it would make an exciting dinner party to put this whole group together around your table, but not many of us would think to put them on the same team that Jesus had formed to take over after he left. They're just too different. That's never going to work. But there was an even greater divide than anarchist and government tax collector. All of the apostles, every single one of them, were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. The earliest believers on the day of Pentecost were God-fearing Jews that had arrived there for the celebration of this Jewish festival of Pentecost. And the apostle Paul, you guessed that he was also a Jew. Of course, you knew that. But God sets him apart to be an instrument to proclaim Jesus' name to the Gentiles and their kings and the peoples of Isaiah. So how in the world are these two groups going to be made into one? God's covenant people and pagans alike were in the process of becoming a part of the very same family. How can that happen? Well, here, the Holy Spirit provides each person in that group a new birth and a whole new life going forward. Isn't that kind of amazing? See, Jewish people had the history. They had God's plan, and they knew what his word said through the laws of Moses, through the prophets. Every Jew understood that there was a promised Messiah who would come. The king would be even greater than King David had been, and his throne, it thought, would last forever. And one of the saddest comments in the New Testament is where John the Apostle writes this. He said, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him." Now, Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such history at all. They had no background with God in it. There was no precursor to predict a coming Messiah. Paul writes in our text, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." Now, as Jesus told the woman at the well that we talked about last week, she was a Samaritan, which meant she was half Jewish and half Gentile. And she was probably in that group of Samaritans that was more hated by the Jews than even the pagans were. Listen to John 4:22-24. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We," meaning the Jews, "worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So what's Jesus really saying here? He says God's plan for salvation from the very beginning came through the Jews. His word pointed toward a Messiah through Abraham's seed. But this plan, you see, isn't just for the Jews. It's not for the Jews in Jerusalem, or it's not for the Samaritans up on their mountain. God is seeking true worshipers. And the only way people can really worship him, Jesus says, is in spirit and in truth. Now you might recall when Nicodemus came to visit him, Jesus told him he must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to the spirit. So you see, whether you have a heritage that involves God or one with ignorance of who God really is, Jew or Gentile, in the New Age, there is no difference when it comes to salvation. Both require a new birth and a spiritual transformation. Let me give you a personal example. I grew up going to church. I mean, I don't think my parents missed an Easter or a Christmas in who knows how many years. I grew up with a mom that believed in Jesus Christ. She believed in the Bible and the importance of being a part of a church. I should say that I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, if that influences you any. But because of my mother's influence on my life, I had advantages spiritually that many people, and particularly the little people that I played with and went to school with every day, they didn't have that advantage. I knew the stories of David and Goliath, of Noah and the flood, of Jesus dying on the cross, and of Jesus' resurrection. But you see, I, maybe like many of you, as I got older, I began to choose a life that ignored all of that information, all of that knowledge. And I'd say when I was young, I even believed in God, but that belief, you see, didn't change my heart or my lifestyle as I got older. My idols were mute, but I worshiped them anyway. I had more advantages than the Jewish people of Jesus' day, but when it came to Scripture and to God's plan, I was so absolutely lost because I chose to go down a different path. And then one day God came seeking me. You see how different that is? Because of God's love, he reached out to me. And his Holy Spirit began to reveal Jesus Christ and everything that he had done for me, and the consequences of my very own sin were also revealed. The Father began to pull me towards his Son. I believe he does that for everyone, for anyone. Peter tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, you've all heard that story. I repented and was baptized into Jesus Christ, but that didn't happen for many, many years. But all that information that I had meant absolutely nothing to me until I accepted God's grace through faith and was born again spiritually. How could I tell if it was real? Well, the same Holy Spirit who brought me to the cross led me from it with a resurrected life, and immediately he began to work within me. And thankfully, I would hope that he still is working within me. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes this, he says, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So you see, if you're one that is saying that and firmly believing it, and that's where that conviction to say it comes from, then the Holy Spirit has already entered your life. Now, Paul's not saying that you can't physically do this. He's saying the Holy Spirit doesn't send mixed messages. The Lordship of Jesus is not something which we discover by ourselves. The Lordship of Jesus is something which God, in His grace, reveals to us through His Holy Spirit. You can't be God's child or the instrument that He uses to fulfill His purposes unless you are transformed and influenced by His Spirit. It's God's Spirit that calls us from our sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. And it's His Spirit that continually transforms us to think, act, and move in the same manner that His Son Jesus thought, acted, and moved. Faith, you see, is our response to God's call. Now, God's law could teach everyone what was right, because that was the purpose of the law. But it had no remedy when that law was broken. And everyone, Jew and Gentile, informed and uninformed, has broken God's holy law. God provided the remedy for all who have sinned with the sacrifice of His only Son. That, my friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. That is what the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the world about. But our response, you see, isn't just to believe that. It is to act upon it, to order our lives with that as the center of where we are, with repentance and baptism. And then there's new birth and new life for all those who do. But there's an important question. Why does Scripture say that we are given the Holy Spirit at all? Paul starts out talking about spiritual gifts. He says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Well, I want to tell you, as the pastor of this congregation, I don't want you to be uninformed either. So let me share with you why Jesus gave us His Spirit, who in turn is the one who enables us to serve God, to serve others, and to use all of our different gifts for that very purpose. Here's what Paul says. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, verse 7 to 10 of 1 Corinthians 12 describes some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that enables God's family to use for the common good, and we can be one of that family. These aren't talents that people use for their own satisfaction. They don't use them for their own glory. They are spiritual, and I put a line under spiritual gifts, to build up the body of Christ and to share the gospel powerfully. Now, Satan, of course, would have us use our talents and our gifts for our own enjoyment, for our own personal glory, even for our own personal growth. But God's Spirit will call us to use them for a much greater purpose, for God's purpose, to strengthen and grow people in Christ and to simply make disciples out in the world. You know, Mark Twain is famous for saying a lot of pretty witty things, but I got a kick out of this one. He says, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you figure out why. Now, Paul tells the Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved. And that happens through faith. And this comes not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for each of us to do. I firmly believe that every person is made by God for God. He has a plan. He has a purpose for our lives. I also believe that Mark Twain, these are the two greatest and most important days in our lives. But we find out why we were born only on the day of our spiritual birth, to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the Holy Spirit makes us a family committed to loving both Jesus and other people. So our neighbors, our community, our world, even our families can experience that very same good news. Now, whether your gift is preaching or teaching or hospitality or discernment of tongues, interpretation, healing, wisdom, leadership, evangelism, or simply serving, all these are the work of one and the same Holy Spirit. And he distributes them to each one of us only as he determines how they should be distributed. So how can anarchists and tax collectors become one? How can older people and younger people be united? How can different personalities, which with different talents and gifts, be focused together on a common goal? My friends, it is only possible if they share the same Spirit. The Spirit of Christ who changes rebellion into boldness, greed into generosity, age into wisdom. And he reveals his plan and purpose for each person that he dwells in. Listen to Jesus' promise about the Spirit from John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. This sounds like it's kind of going a little bit around and backwards on itself. But all that belongs to the Father, Jesus says, is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus says it is from me that he will receive what will be made known to you. Now, there are four truths I think we can take from this. Number one, the Holy Spirit's message will always put a priority on seeking and saving the lost. In a sense, that was Jesus' number one priority. And it's, I believe, why he left the Holy Spirit with us. Number two, the Holy Spirit's message will never go against the Word of God, Word with a big W, meaning the Scriptures. He will never tell you that sin is okay, and it doesn't matter one bit how you feel about that. He is not going to contradict the Word that he has already given us. Number three, the Holy Spirit's message can be validated effectively. And maybe a school teacher can tell me, I have that with an A. I think it should have been effectively, but I was always confused about that. When it is sought through prayer and affirmed through the Spirit-filled leaders, then the Holy Spirit's message can be easily and readily validated. He's not going to send mixed messages to Spirit-filled people. He is a unifier and not a divider. And number four, this kind of takes the negative side. Please know that sadly the Scriptures say we can resist. We can grieve and sin against the Holy Spirit. because the Holy Spirit speaks truth. And many times, unfortunately, we simply don't want to hear the truth. So the Bible does not speak with a single voice about the role of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of get to know him at the beginning of your spiritual life, and each day, each week, each month, a little bit more of that Spirit will be revealed to you. But this text that we read this morning from Acts gives us a beginning point in understanding who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, you see, is poured out to empower the church to advance Christ's mission to the very ends of the earth. And that includes this little town of Bureau in which some of us live and all of us live our church and spiritual lives. Amen.